Our lesson this morning is really a lesson about our attitude toward God's Word. And I want to start with this observation. We need to have a simple response to simple truth. And I guess one of the things that we've got to talk about is the fact that truth really is, when you get right down to it, simple. There's this passage in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. And really this passage is about accessible truth. As Paul read to us a moment ago, Moses starts out talking about the need to keep the commands of God. And then he says, this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. The word is very near you in your mouth and your heart that you may observe it. God told them, here it is. It wasn't a lot of trouble to go find out what God's will was. Paul borrows this idea in Romans the 10th chapter to talk about accessible righteousness. It's in a context where he's talking about the Jews who did not attain righteousness because they were trying to get it by works. And that's really hard. That's impossible. Once we've sinned, that's out the window. But there is a righteousness that is of faith. And so Paul borrows this language from Deuteronomy 30 to talk about accessible righteousness. He says Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then in Romans the 10th chapter, he says, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You see the idea. Jesus has come down from heaven. Jesus has come up from the grave. Because of what Jesus has done, there's the possibility of being righteous. And that's through faith in Jesus. Well, that's a lot easier than righteousness through works. Well, all right. So we have this idea of God making things accessible to man. His Word, understanding His Word, is accessible to us. And I don't want to trivialize the fact that there are things in the Bible that are difficult. There are things that are complicated. If you drill down into one passage or another, you can find, in almost any verse in the Bible, you can find something that is that you can really grapple with. Believe it or not, just within the last few weeks, I spent an entire week working on the phrase, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord in Ephesians 5:10. Wrestling with what proving means in that passage. Now, I think that it was a valuable exercise. You may think that I needed not to spend a week on it. I needed the week on it. But the fact is, you don't have to spend a week trying to figure out what proving means in Ephesians 5:10 to know what God wants you to do, to know what you need to do to get to heaven, to know what you need to do to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to be an example and a light to others, to live a life that is wholesome, that is enlightened by the Word of God. So yes, there are things that can be challenging. There are things that we can spend a lot of time wrestling with. But the gist of it, the basic idea of the Word of God, He's not made it so that it's hard to understand. It's a pretty simple thing in reality. The things that divide the religious world are often simple things. And just some examples. Do we have a choice? A lot of the religious world says we don't. Do we have to do anything to be saved? A lot of the religious world spends a lot of time trying to say you don't. Can we be lost after we've been saved? A lot of the religious world, they insist, no, you cannot be lost. And those are all things where they're wrong, and yet it's pretty simple to see what the Bible teaches. You can spend a couple of days reading the Bible, and you will come away profoundly impressed with the answer to all of these questions if your heart is in the right place. Complicated things aren't the things that keep atheists from becoming believers. It really gets down to our attitude toward truth. There are those who have a speculative mind, and they just revel in speculating, and often speculating about things we can't know the answer to. Because if nobody can know the answer to somebody, to something, then whatever I come up with, nobody can say I'm wrong. but I can sound awfully intelligent talking about it. That's a kind of mind that some people have. There is a pride that some people have in debating what can't be known. Somebody else claims to know something, and I can make myself smarter, seem smarter than they are. They am. I can make myself seem smarter than they am. By just debating and poking holes. I'm not really interested in finding any truth. I'm just interested in debating and poking holes and making myself look erudite. Sports talk radio. Anybody in here listen to sports talk radio? All right. These guys will get on sports talk radio, and you'll hear them just ranting, taking one side of a debate, and what they're trying to do is stir up the audience and get calls. And as soon as they get calls that take that side of the debate, it won't be 5 minutes later than the radio host is taking the other side, and he's just ranting, taking the other side. Is he really interested in finding truth? No, he's interested in keeping an audience and getting ratings and getting his paycheck. That's what he's interested in. And a lot of times that's the way it is with more serious matters, matters of eternal truth. People really aren't looking for truth. They've got some other agenda. And maybe it's making themselves look smart, or maybe it's giving themselves an excuse whereby they are not liable to obeying what God's Word says. There are three mindsets I just want to mention to you real quickly. Those who pride themselves in debating. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And there are, that people just love to debate that. Nobody can answer that question, but there are people who just pride themselves. And then there are those who pride themselves in being above debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And what they do is they ridicule all religious questions, put them all into the same category as debating how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. And so then, having thus ridiculed religious discussion or debate, they excuse themselves from being obligated to obey any of them. It's just all a debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15 and following. Peter talks about Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I think probably any of us who are sitting here who have spent any time in Paul's letters would say, yeah, I can understand what he's talking about here. There are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. All of us would be quick to admit that. But Peter's point is not simply that there are some things hard to understand. He says the untaught and unstable distort these things. There may be things in some of Paul's writings that are hard to understand, but that doesn't mean that I have to distort them. It's those who are unstable and untaught who are going to distort those things, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. The people who really have struggles with the things that are difficult in Paul's writings, who stumble over them, are the same people who are going to distort anything, whether it's Paul's hard-to-understand things or anything else. It's about a mindset. And so we talked about the three mindsets: those who pride themselves in debating how many angels on the head of a pin, those who pride themselves in being above debating it. Our attitude should be, if the Lord tells me to dance on the head of a pin, my response would be, how long? It's just a different attitude toward God's Word. Willful unbelievers stumble over the obvious. I've got a little joke that there was a diver who was down under the surface of the sea, 20 feet down. He's got his scuba gear and everything down there. And he looks around, and right at the same level he is, there's another guy under the water with him who has no scuba gear whatsoever. Diver goes down another 20 feet. He's now 40 feet down. And he's going about his business, and lo and behold, there's that guy again. Same level he is. No scuba gear whatsoever. He goes down another 20 feet. He's now 60 feet down. He's going about his, looks over there. It's right the same level he is. There's that other guy over there. No scuba gear whatsoever. So the scuba diver gets out his little water submersible chalkboard that you can write on under the water, and he writes on it, how are you able to stay down here so long, so deep, without any scuba gear? And he hands it to the guy. And the guy takes it and erases it, and he writes, I'm drowning, you goober. Sometimes we miss the obvious. Have you ever done this? You go around, where's my glasses? Where did I put my glasses? You've done that, right? Or you sit there, I've done this. I say, what did I do with my car keys? I've done that. I missed the obvious. John chapter 9. There's a man who has been blind from birth, and Jesus heals this man. Gives him the ability to see. Of course, he does it on the Sabbath day. And so the Jews are upset, the leaders of the Jews, and they call this man in, and actually they call his parents in, and they want them to give account, and you know, they said, we don't know. We don't know how this happened. They call him in again, and they have this conversation with him. He ends up being critical of them, and they get indignant, and they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but it's for this man, talking about whoever healed you, it'd be Jesus, we don't know where he's from. And the blind guy's response is, the man answered said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. They're kind of missing the obvious, because they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Christ. There's a phrase in the Old Testament, a word fitly spoken from Proverbs 25:11. And what I want to say is a word fitly spoken often calls attention to the obvious. Now, think about where we're going with this. We talked about two different mindsets. What you have to understand to go to heaven is really pretty obvious. Anybody can understand it. But there are different mindsets. There's some who are going to want to and some who don't. A word fitly spoken is sometimes just a word that calls attention to what is obvious. And it's going to depend on the kind of person I'm talking to, whether that person is going to be responsive or not. Proverbs 25, from the New American Standard, verse 11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. I like the King James, though. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. I want to give you some examples of words fitly spoken. In Matthew chapter 22, there are some who come to Jesus, and their question is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And of course, they're trying to create a problem for Jesus. If he says yes, then their idea is that's going to make him unpopular with the multitudes who resent the overlording of the Romans. If he says no, that's going to get him in trouble with the Romans, who are insisting that their subjects pay taxes to them. And Jesus just said, he calls for a coin. He says, give me a coin. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, of course, it's Caesar's inscription. And he says, well, render unto Caesar what Caesar's and unto God's what's God's. That answer, it was just a word fitly spoken. And it called attention to the obvious. They've got this whole setup here where they're going to try to entrap him. And he just calls attention to the obvious. A little bit later on in that same chapter, he asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Jesus' question is, how does David call his descendant Lord if the Christ is a descendant of David? And of course, he's referring back to the 110th Psalm where David did refer to the Messiah as Lord. And they couldn't answer that. He called attention to the obvious. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has gone into the temple and he's overturned the tables of the money changers and driven them out. And, well, the leaders of the Jews send, I think it's the Pharisees that come to him, and they want to know, by what authority do you do this? What right do you have to come in here and do that kind of thing? He says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And his question to them is, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? He's calling attention to the obvious. John was a prophet of God. So all the people regarded John. Well, now John said Jesus is the one. And so, is he or is he not? Well, that depends. Is John right or is he not? Where did John's authority come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Calling attention to the obvious. And then he doesn't have to berate them or beat them over the head with it. It's right there in front of them. Either they'll accept it or they won't. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. This is when he's being crucified. He's on the cross. He cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a statement that Jesus makes that many, probably many of us, have wrestled with and tried to figure out, why did Jesus say this? And at one time, my understanding, my thought was, I mean, obviously, Jesus knew he was going to die on the cross. Obviously, he knew it was going to be painful. And so, why would he cry out like this? Why have you forsaken me to God? And at one point, my thought was, maybe like many of yours, that, well, this is Jesus in his humanity and the pain and agony getting the better of him. And even though he knows with his head this is part of the plan, that he cries out in anguish. And then combining that, sometimes we'll say, well, when you think about it, he is our sin being punished on the cross. And God has to distance himself from the sin, God the Father. And so God is, as some will put it, is turning his back on Jesus for this suffering that sin might be punished. Well, all of that may, or at least that latter part, there might be something to that. That might be part of it. But I'm going to suggest to you something else. I'm going to suggest to you Jesus is calling attention to the obvious. In the passage in Matthew chapter 27, leading up to verse 46, Jesus is being crucified. They've taken him, they've nailed him to the cross. Verse 35 says, when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Verse 39 says, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Verse 41 says, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. Verse 43 says, they said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So this is the description that Matthew gives us of what is happening. They've nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. They've divided his garments. They've cast lots. They're wagging the heads. They're mocking him. And they're saying, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You got that? And then it's after that that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, all those things we see in a passage in the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, there's a passage where David, apparently at the time he's fleeing from Absalom, is describing the suffering he himself is enduring. And as he describes the suffering he is enduring, he who is a foreshadowing, who is a type of the Christ to come, says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He says in verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. And he says, they wag their heads. And he says that they are saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And it also says in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And you look at that, and then you see what's happening in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 35 down through 43, and you just see all these things that were right there in Psalm 22. I think Jesus was aware that Psalm 22 described all these things. And then it's right after that in Matthew 27 that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's the first verse of Psalm 22. I really can't help but suppose that Jesus was fully aware of what he was saying when he quoted the first verse of Psalm 22, that he was quoting the first verse of the Psalm that lays out in David's life all the things that are right now transpiring in the sight of all of those who walk by the cross. He's pointing out the obvious. He is the Christ. He is the one that David foreshadowed. The Christ, the Son of David. As we think about a word fitly spoken, how it often calls attention to the obvious. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 29, I quote this passage a good bit or read from it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Sometimes when I quote this passage, the point is to say we should not use foul language or abusive language. But the rest of it is that our language should be positive. It should be constructive. We should be saying things that edify, saying things that build up. A fitly word, spoken at the right time. A fitting word, a fitly word, a word fitly spoken. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. So we need to think about how it is that we can do that with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our family, in our own immediate family. And it comes down to really the attitude that we have toward God's Word. Let's be concerned, less concerned about appearing sophisticated. Sometimes we're just too concerned. I don't want to come off looking like an idiot. These days, intelligent design has become shorthand for believing in intelligent design has become shorthand for being a doofus. I've heard several things just in the last two or three weeks where somebody says, well, he's such an idiot, he believes in intelligent design, something like that. I guess there's only two kinds. Everybody sees design. Everybody sees design in what's around us in the world. I guess there's only two kinds of design. There would either be intelligent and unintelligent design. Unintelligent design is kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Design means to plan. Well, you know what? I can be all concerned about appearing sophisticated, and I don't want to come off as a doofus who is backward and I believe in intelligent design, or I can just say, well, do you believe in unintelligent design? And maybe make the point. Be more concerned about pointing people to Jesus than about appearing sophisticated. Be less concerned about trying to see both sides. Now, I appreciate very much the fact that if I'm in a discussion with somebody, if Giselle and I are having this debate, if I'm going to get anywhere with her, I really need to understand what it is she's saying. If she's of a good heart and she wants to understand something, but she's got this idea in her head, it'll be very helpful to the discussion if I can understand what she's thinking and why she's thinking that way. That's a tremendous asset. It's a good thing. I don't know how to say that. It's a good thing. But too many people think that the goal is to understand both sides. That's not the goal. The goal is to arrive at truth, and both of us come to a common understanding of that truth. I'll give you an example in Genesis chapter. I'll give you an example in a minute. Understanding someone's point of view is one thing. Treating both sides as having equal merit is another. So now the story in Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 is the story where Dinah is raped. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter, and Dinah is raped. And her brothers, rightly so, are disturbed by this. Now, the guy who rapes Dinah wants to marry her, and he's part of this family of people, Hivites, Hittites. And so they come and they say to Jacob's family, how about your people and our people, we all become one big happy people and we'll intermarry amongst ourselves and trade and all of that kind of thing. And then this young man who's raped your daughter can marry her and everything will be great. And so Jacob's sons say, well, okay, on this one condition, all your men have to be circumcised. And if they'll be circumcised, then we'll agree to this. And so all the Hivite slash Hittite people, the men get circumcised, and then Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, when all those guys are laid up in their agony, goes in and slaughters them all and their animals and whatnot. Takes vengeance for Dinah. Jacob hears about what they did, the father. He hears about what they've done. And he says, you've made me odious in the sight of the peoples. In other words, everybody's going to look at me and my family and say, we're a bunch of barbarians, what you've done. And this is going to create problems for me as I live in the land. And we might think, oh, yeah, I didn't think of that. And then the brothers come back with, but he shouldn't have done such a thing to our sister. We go, yeah, well, that's right, too. And we can look at that and go, well, I don't know which is right. Should they have done it or should they not have? And that's where the story ends in chapter 34. That's the way the chapter ends, with a question. Should they treat our sister in such a way? And so we could leave it at that. We could just sit there going, well, I don't know. I can see this side and I can see that side. That makes me really smart because I can see both sides. Later on in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is saying things to his sons about what's going to be in the future, he says to Simeon and Levi, because of what you did there in Genesis 34, you're going to be scattered throughout Israel. You're not going to get a territory like the other tribes will get, a contiguous allotment of land. And that comes true. That comes to pass. Just as various other blessings or curses being pronounced upon sons, like Noah upon his grandson Canaan, or Jacob upon the sons of Joseph, which the New Testament tells us were spoken by faith, in other words, by revelation from God, and they put their trust in God. What that tells us is God's answer was, regardless of the fact that Dinah was raped, what Simeon and Levi did was not right. It was wrong. And so that brings me to this. What is right is a matter of revelation. And we have to have the kind of respect for God's word that we put our trust in what God has said. But there's one other little thing that I want to mention, and it is that it is amazing the impact that God's revelation of himself throughout all of history has had upon mankind, to the extent that when you meet somebody who is not just trying to justify himself, or when you meet somebody who is of an honest heart, not just trying to appear sophisticated, it's amazing how often they can readily see that what God's Word says is true. Every Thursday night, I'm over at the Veterans Affairs facility over in Coatesville, teaching a bunch of guys who are from various backgrounds. And it's amazing the things that I can say in a room full of, oh, some weeks we might have six or seven, some weeks we might have 17, 18, 19, whatever. But I've got a bunch of guys there, and oftentimes there'll be new faces that I haven't seen before. And I can say things that are the most, I hate to use the term politically incorrect, because somebody's trying to make a name for himself as being a great person because he's politically incorrect, and just being politically incorrect in and of itself doesn't make you a good person. But there are a lot of things that are considered politically incorrect that are what God's Word teaches. And it's amazing how I can just very plainly and forthrightly say, here's what the Bible says. And hear these guys from all these different backgrounds, and they'll go, yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, there are a lot of people who won't say that. But the world is made up of different kinds of people with different attitudes. And there's the attitude that's about exalting self and trying to look sophisticated and with it in society. And then there's the attitude that just says, if you tell me to dance on the head of a pin, I just want to know how long. And that's the attitude that we need to have. Those who don't want to do right will stumble over the obvious. Okay? It's not my job. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Let me state the obvious. And those who don't want to do what's right, they'll stumble over the obvious. They'll wonder how you're down there so long without any scuba equipment. But those who have a heart that is amenable to submitting to the will of God, they'll understand it. Those who do want to do right will profit. And I'll give you an example. One of the things that is most challenging is when somebody is criticized, ridiculed, condemned, rebuked, to take it well. There's a good man in the Old Testament who heard a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man killed the poor man's little ewe lamb and fed it to a guest. And this man that heard the story was David the king. And he said, that's terrible. He ought to die. He must make restitution fourfold. Of course, David himself had taken a man's wife and then killed the man, is what the story is all about. And Nathan the prophet says to him, you are the man. Now, there's two ways you can respond to that. And the person who's all about himself and is proud, he's going to resent being accused. And the man who is wanting to please God is going to say, you know what? I am. That's the attitude that we need to have toward God's Word. And if we truly have that attitude, then we can say a word fitly spoken and sometimes just make what is true obvious. And you know, we're going to get different responses, but that's not on us. It's going to be dependent upon the kind of people that we're talking to. That's the lesson this morning. Let's stand and sing the song that's been announced.